Lord, we thank you for what has transpired thus far, and we pray that you would just settle deep in our hearts this word, O Lord, and we'd understand more about you, understand more about ourselves and this life. And we give you all glory that you have not left us ignorant. You've not left us blind, but you have given us sight, given us wisdom. And so let us embrace your gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, after you spend enough time reading a book or the books by a particular author, sometimes you can begin to assess or approximate that author's personality, some of the things that they may like or dislike, or maybe even their political leanings and so on and so forth. And for us Christians, we are very fortunate in that God has given us 66 books. And after you read the books for a while, you begin to see some things about God. You begin to detect patterns. And patterns are very helpful for me. I'm a pattern-oriented guy. I'm not the artistic, you know, let's just live in the moment type of thing and hope everything works out somehow. But I like patterns and plans and such. And yeah, I go too far. Understood. But you look in the Word and you see certain patterns. And here's one pattern that you detect as you spend years getting to know God and reading his books. And it's this pattern of renovation or transformation. Perhaps you've done spring cleaning recently, and if you haven't, you got a few more weeks until it's summer. And there's something about renovation, doing away with clutter, organizing, and just going, that just feels right. Or maybe you've got a project, you're working on an old vehicle, or you're doing a renovation in your home, get that kitchen or bathroom redone. And so you move basically from a lesser desirable state to a more desirable state. And this pattern is evident as you read the Word and you get to know the Lord. He's into renovation. He's into transformation. And he's into restoration. It's undeniable. From a lesser state to a greater state, or from a less desirable condition to a more desirable condition. It is a way of God. The Bible opens up that way. In the beginning, God created, and things were chaotic. Things were messy, if you will. They weren't in order. And God does everything to show or explain. So it wasn't like, you know, he somehow, I shouldn't have done it this way, but now I'll fix it. No, he purposely allowed a chaotic condition, a disordered condition, and then God starts to put things in order. And so he says, let there be light, let there be life. He organizes, he fills. He organizes, he fills. If you go through the 6 days of creation, that's what's happening. Organizing heaven from earth, land from sea, and filling the sky, filling the sea. And so there's progress. It's like he's working on a project. And at the end of it, he goes, wonderful. It's all good. You see that there? And even life itself. Now, this is in the fallen realm. You have conception, you have pregnancy, and we see that life comes from a less desirable condition. Not that I've experienced it personally, but indirectly, because my wife's been pregnant 5 times. It's not the most desirable situation when you ladies are pregnant and getting anxious, maybe irritated along the way. And so the baby is probably not in the happiest state either, as things get congested. And so life proceeds from a lesser to a greater, a lesser desirable condition to a more desirable condition, i.e., a boy or girl is born. Yay, wonderful. And so this is definitely a pattern. And we see this with God's people as well. In the Old Testament, the title here, the Exodus. In the Old Testament, God allowed his people, the nation of Israel, to be enslaved in Egypt. Brutal domination for 4 centuries. America's 2+ centuries as a nation. For 4 centuries, he took his chosen people and put them in a fiery furnace in obviously a less desirable condition. And then he brings them to a better condition, more desirable. It is the pattern, and that is the pattern for us as well. God has called us as Christians out of darkness and into light, out of the control and power of Satan. Satan, the Bible says, that held us in the grip of fear and the bondage of fear, the fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2. Under the grip of bondage of fear that I'm going to die, and so everything else is a fearful situation. God takes us who believe on Jesus Christ and takes us out of the horror, the Egypt condition, and he brings us into his household of love. Now, in John chapter 17 and verse 24, Jesus prays a high priestly prayer. It's a great prayer. When we hear about the Lord's Prayer, we think of our Father who is in heaven, and that is indeed a prayer he gave us. But actually, the Lord's Prayer for us is found in John 17. And part of that prayer sets forth the topic for today, as we consider Isaac, perhaps for the last time in this series. So this is part 9. And Jesus had this to say, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, it sounds so nice, and it almost just rolls off the tongue. But what's he actually getting at? Well, in John 17, he was basically, he was leaving the disciples. And he had told them that in the last few chapters, as we have it, John 14 through 16, "I'm leaving you. I go to prepare a place for you. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. It's expedient that I go to be of God." So basically, he was resolved that I'm leaving planet Earth. And there's not a lot of reluctance. He is ready to go. He wants to be of his Father. He wants to be with him in the glory that he had with him before the foundation of the world. To put a fine point on it, he wants to die. And not only that, but if you really cut away and you look deep into what he's saying here and you get to the basics, the brass tacks here, he's basically saying, "I look forward to my disciples dying too." Now, I know it's crude and rude because there's a natural side to us that, survival, which is right. God created us that way. But peel it all, bring it down to its basic. I want to be with you, and I'm looking forward to these guys. I want them to be with me and you, and we all have glory together. Are you seeing that, or do you think I'm kind of misreading it or twisting it for a reason today? I hope not the second part. Now, let's look at Isaac's death. As we see here, Jesus had a yearning to be of his Father and desired that his precious ones would be of his Father as well. Thus, originating for the first time in human history, a positive spin on death. Isaac's death, Genesis 35, 27 through 29. "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, the days of Isaac were 180 years, quite a run. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so today we're going to consider death. And there's nothing too flashy, there's nothing too dramatic. It is just the most elementary, basic part of life, and that is that all of us are going to die. Recently, I had the privilege to do a funeral. My wife's grandmother, who I also considered a grandma, she passed away at age 89, and she had been struggling for years and had lost her mental faculties for the last couple years in particular. And so knowing her as we did, she would not have wanted to continue on. And so it wasn't a shock that she died, and nor was it overly sorrowful, because there was almost, we knew she was a Christian. And so there was a desire for her to be at the Lord, to be in her right faculties, and to be healthy and such, and as she is now. But I'm going to flash that picture up here. And so there is the picture at the funeral. I was able to do the funeral, and that's her husband, and he's looking at her body for the last time. And his son is there consoling him. And, you know, it's something that we come to every so often. We go to a funeral. And I call funerals like interruptions or sobering moments. We go to it, we experience it, and then we leave it, and it kind of becomes a distant memory. But actually, Christians ought to consider, God's people ought to consider the end of life. God's people ought to consider that all of us at this very moment are connected to our dying breath. Inhale, exhale, inhale, exhale. We're coming. We're connected to that last breath. And it could be a week off. It could be 40 years off. But that time is coming. Thanks, brother. And this is what this is my line, that one line in particular that I use at every funeral. I say to that audience, and I consider it a very solemn, important matter, because there you've got a captive audience for a moment. I say there is no doubt about this fact, that everyone within the sound of my voice here is one funeral service closer to their own. You cannot deny it. And so Isaac, he has his funeral, if you will. His people come in, they bury him, and then go to the next stage of life, and the next generation takes over. And we all experience these deaths. I know that your husband's aunt, great aunt, 107 years old, just passed away last week. That's astounding. And I know she was ushered into glory as well. And Steve's dad and Joel's mom recently. You know, these things happen. And I don't ever want to try to lessen the impact, because death was not God's original plan. And so there is a bit of a sting to it, to the natural person. And we grieve and we sorrow. However, when we know they're Christians, we know they're right with God, then it kind of takes away that pain, and we have hope. If there is only this life, then all we are left with is sadness. We are saddened, but we see it as part of life, a basic part of life. There is life, there is death. But are we done with Isaac? Well, we move forward across the centuries, and we come to one of Isaac's great, 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 great grandchildren. His name, by the way, is Jesus Christ. And check this out in Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. But Jesus answered them. Now, who's the them? There were these religious groups that caused Jesus no end of trouble. We often hear of the Pharisees, and they were a aggravating bunch, don't get me wrong. But the real bad bunch was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the elites. The Sadducees were Caiaphas and Annas. They were the ones that politically worked out conspiring to get Jesus on the cross. And when you read in the book of Acts, it's the Sadducees which caused the early church the most trouble. And so Jesus is talking to these Sadducees, and he corrects them. You see, the Sadducees had reduced reality to this present world. The Sadducees are your basic materialists. All that is matter. If I could touch it, if I could see it, if I could taste it, smell it, hear it, then that's real. The Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in angels and spirits. And so they were somehow a religious group, but they were religious like atheists are today. And atheists say, oh, I'm not religious. Sure you are, because you have a belief system. And so the Sadducees were causing Jesus trouble. And in Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, now they had asked Jesus a lame thing. They were just trying to challenge him. But Jesus, he basically goes a lot deeper. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, verse 31, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so from our perspective, we consider Isaac died, Jennifer's grandma died, your aunt died, these people died. But actually, from Jesus' perspective, no, they're not dead. They are alive. They're living lives which are orders of magnitude beyond what's your life. Your life's like a fishbowl life right now. Your life's like dimensions lower. They're living something so full that it would be strange to them if we only thought of them as the deceased, as though somehow they were missing out, or, oh, if only they could have had more and experienced this and that. Trust me, they're experiencing a reality and pleasures and joys unspeakable, which make any pleasure that we look forward to or think, oh, they're missing, looks so lame, it's laughable. Isaac's not dead. You Sadducees, you see, if you reduce everything to just this life, sadness is your ultimate inheritance. If everything is about attaining, having, controlling, comforts, and pleasures, you'll end up sorrowful. You will end up disappointed. That's the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees are sad, you see, because the only thing that matters to them is this present life. But for God's precious people, death is redefined from a terminus tragedy to a triumphal transition. It's a paradigm switch. There's still a side of me that looks at my dad's death or grandma's death, or there's still a tragic side. That's the natural side. But I have another side. I could see it as a triumphal transition. Now, here's what Pastor John always said. By the way, I've talked to Pastor John recently in the last couple weeks. Many of you know him. One of the pastors I serve with in Michigan. And he sends his love. He does ask for prayer. He's not doing well in terms of his health. But here's something he always said at every funeral. So I have my specific line I use. He always said, we never say goodbye. We only say goodnight, because I'll see you in the morning, to saints that have passed on. It's still difficult from our perspective, our limited perspective, to manage the natural desire to live while holding on to the bigger picture. And so there's a bit of a struggle. None of us, I think, are so far advanced that death is just, that's easy. I could just kind of I don't have any emotions. I don't have any struggle with it. There's going to be a struggle. You know, and you'd say, like, for your aunt, you'd say, well, 107 years old. Why should anybody be sad? Or let's say a couple is, they're married for 60 years and they lose their spouse. Oh, they had them for so long. Why should they be sad? Actually, it's a bit of a paradox. The longer you have them, then the harder it can be to release somebody. And so there is that struggle. And we see this paradox, or this back and forth, if you will, with the psalmist in Psalm chapter 116. This psalmist shows us the complexity of a wrestling between loving this life, but also accepting that, you know, death is not the worst case scenario. And very interestingly, the Old Testament, these Old Testament saints, which tended to see death as the worst case, they would say things like, we can't praise God in the grave, and death was very murky, very scary to Old Testament saints. The New Testament, that switches. Jesus starts a whole new way of thinking. But here's this psalmist early on, and he's got this back and forth. He says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death. Now you read a lot of the Psalms, and it's often there are Psalms, and with David in particular, we don't know who wrote this one, but they were being chased by their enemies, and people rose against them, conspiracies, so on and so forth. And so there was a real fear of being killed. Verse 3, the snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol. Sheol is that mystery place. That's the abode of the dead, and it's all bad. I don't want to go there. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Look at verse 8. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. And so the psalmist is rejoicing. He's thankful. He was in a vulnerable situation. He was being chased down. He was concerned about being killed and then having to go into that Sheol place, go into the cavern of the earth, and things are very unclear. And so he was delivered. You delivered my soul, and I'm not even tearful, or in my feet. You kept me from stumbling. Verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. So there's a confidence here with the psalmist. And then there's some reflection. Verse 10, I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Here's the facts of the matter. I could be a person of faith, at the same time experience afflictions. What was he saved from? He was saved from death. What was he saved to? What was he preserved in? A life of troubles and afflictions. You can rebuke troubles and afflictions all day long, but it's a guarantee in this world you're going to have tribulation. Good news, Jesus has overcome the world. Or many are the afflictions of the righteous. Wow, shouldn't just the wicked people have bad things happen to them? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The psalmist, he's thinking about life, and I believe, and even when I say I'm greatly afflicted, I'm alive, but I'm still afflicted. You know, in this life, you get through one thing. If I could just clear this one hurdle, if I could just overcome this one issue, things would be so much better. And there are times where you get that decisive victory. You overcome this thing, but wouldn't you know it, two other things pop up in their place. And now, wait a minute now, the psalmist, if I could just be delivered from that enemy, that guy who wants to kill me, Or, you know, if you would just make my husband or my wife right, or if you just give me that windfall of money, or do this, that, then things would be well. No, there's still afflictions. There's still trouble. We are in a troubled realm. We're in a shadow realm. We're in a realm which is still reeling from the effects of the sins of Adam and Eve. It's a chaotic realm. It's a difficult place. It's enemy-occupied territory. The devil is roaming like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't have the time and resources to just stick to all the unsaved. He just got to kind of leave them alone. And he really goes after the saints. And at the end of time, which I believe we're in, he's really come down with great fury, knowing that his time is short. But we, like the psalmist, it's not like, well, if I say I'm afflicted, then I don't have faith. Don't say that thing. Then you don't know. I believed even when I spoke. I have faith even in the realm of affliction. Verse 11. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. Not only do we live, verse 10, a life of faith and affliction, but we also live in a life that has alarm. There's fears. There's stresses. Uncertainties, anxieties, you know, and then there's difficult people on top of it. Have you had an experience of difficult people lately? You ever get to a point, you know, I guess it's an easy target to like just point to a bunch of politicians and say, oh yeah, all mankind are liars. But hey, those politicians are a projection of the society at large. You know, it's not like they're just a special class. How did they get there to begin with? Because they're a lot like the people that elect them. And we live in this world where there's things we're concerned about. And we muster up faith. And we sing the song. We overcome fear. And we quote the scriptures. God has not given me a spirit of timidity, but of love and power and a sound mind. And God, faith will destroy fear. But then guess what comes back? What's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen to my kids? Who is going to get elected? What's going to happen in the economy? What happens if I do this or if I fail to do that? We have these alarms, and we pray to God, Lord, help me not to be alarmed. Help me not to be driven by terror. And God does help us. But in this realm, there's a struggle going on. And it's not to say that you're unspiritual or you're permanently immature if you don't have some degree of alarm or concern from time to time. It's just part of this life. And then to say, you know what? I'm starting to distrust everybody. It seems like everybody's a liar. Now, the psalmist goes too far. And don't we go too far at times? You get burned a couple times in a neighborhood or in a business or maybe in a church. You say, oh, all those people, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. They're all a bunch of liars. They're all a bunch of connivers. Now, that's, as I said, it's going too far. But have you ever uttered words like that where you just get so frustrated that I'm just sick of everybody? I'm sick of people. That's where he's at. And so the psalmist, think about this. He's glad that God delivered him. But what did you deliver me to? You know, it's almost like Lazarus. Lazarus was raised, brought back from death, right? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And then the next thing you know it, he's on the most wanted list. You're reading the Gospel of John, it says not only did they want to kill Jesus, they were conspiring to kill Lazarus. It's like, okay, I'm so glad to be here. Where do I hide? This is life. So verse 15 is a conclusion. You can read the whole psalm later, of course. But he says, you know what? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, death is not the worst thing possible. I'm precious to God, and when I do die, God will take care of me. You see, the Holy Spirit was giving this psalmist some insight, some things we take for granted as Christians. He was giving this Old Testament psalmist, New Testament ideas in advance. He can only see vaguely. He can only touch the surface. It, you know what? Death's not the worst thing. I've been brought up to think that Sheol, and I can't praise God, and there's nothing after life, and I'm nervous about it. But the Holy Spirit was comforting. Yeah, you know, you were delivered. There's still a bunch of stuff you got to deal with, afflictions and alarms and a bunch of liars. But death is not the worst case scenario. And now we see clearly what he understood vaguely. Or we can look at Peter's perspective. It doesn't get any clearer than this. 2 Peter 1, 14 through 15, Peter says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus, he's made that clear to me." In other words, Jesus told me I'm going to die soon. What would you think if you had a clear message from Jesus? You're going to die soon. Would that ruin your day? Would you be like, now this is, I thought you were a good God. I thought everything was supposed to be positive and right, and now this, I mean, you know what strikes me here? And the King James says it so well, I'm going to put off my tent, body being a tent. What strikes me with this first sentence is he's rather nonchalant. He's rather casual about it. Yeah, I know I'm going to die soon because God told me. I'm going to, you know, kind of like decamping. I'm going to fold the tent up and go home. And then the next sentence is not so please. Please pray. Please pray that God will change his mind. You know, it's like in the Old Testament when the prophet Isaiah said to Hezekiah, get your stuff in order because you're going to die soon. Hezekiah begged God, give me more life. Give me more life. And you know what God did? He gave him 15 years more life. You know what Hezekiah did? He did foolish things in his last years. I don't know. Perhaps it would have been better, Hezekiah, had you had gone when you did. Because then you opened up your kingdom to the Babylonians. You said, look at all my stuff. Aren't I great? The Babylonians, oh, yeah, you're great. We look forward to coming and get it later. And then the prophet says, why were you so foolish, Hezekiah, to boast and to be proud? You know, it seemed like the longer even the righteous kings lived, the worse they got. Why? What were you thinking? And Isaiah said, because of this, those very guys you tried to impress, they'll come back in a few generations and your sons will be turned into eunuchs. I'm not going to describe what that is about, but if you want to do research, you can find out it's not a good thing. You know what Hezekiah says? He says, good thing it won't happen in my day and age. Who cares about my kids, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren? What's the matter with this guy? What am I saying? You know, am I saying that, okay, yeah, let's all just be so excited? Well, it just seems like it's nonchalant to Peter. Okay, I'm going to die, and so here's what I'm going to do. It's not like I'm just going to sit here till I die. It's not like I'm just going to be apathetic or lethargic. No, he says, no, continuing on, and I will make every effort. I'm going to be zealous and diligent so that after my departure, by the way, does anybody know what the Greek word for departure is? What it is in the English? All you got to do is look at your notes, by the way. Exodus? Wait a minute, where have I heard that before? Oh, that's a title. Yeah, that's a title. Oh, okay, I see. The Exodus. The Israelites, they made an Exodus, but what is the departure? I will make every effort so that after my Exodus, Peter, you're almost making this life sound like it's hard labor. You're almost making this sound like it's basic training, like you've been in a battle zone. You almost make it sound like that to live is Christ and to die is profitable. You know what he would say? Yep. I will make every effort so that after my Exodus, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Yeah, I'm going to die, and I want to be a blessing to God's people. I want to speak and encourage. And brothers and sisters, statistically, you know, as we get older, we are getting closer. It can happen anytime. And we should be doing our part to point to Jesus. We should be doing our part to train up others to love Jesus, to seek Jesus. We shouldn't be sitting around with some humanistic idea of leaving a legacy or leaving a fortune to people that are already lukewarm to begin with and pushing them even farther from God. We should be working now to present Jesus, to make Jesus attractive. Not that he needs any help. It's us that don't see it at times. That's what Peter's doing. This is his perspective. I'm going to die. It's an exodus out of an Egypt or out of a Babylon. He called the world Babylon, by the way. Out of a Babylon and into the promised land. Now, two things concerning death and we're done. First of all, grieve properly. Don't, you know, take a message like this. I know I've said this before, so it might sound redundant. But don't take a message like this and go to a funeral and see it as something that's just some casual and just get over it. And, oh, they're a Christian, so it's all good, and don't cry. No, grieving and being sorrowful is a natural, normal thing that God has built into us. And if you don't do it, there's going to be trouble. It's part of our makeup. But grieve properly. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or have died. That's why Pastor John says we don't say goodbye, we say goodnight. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, when you have the right understanding, when you see the big picture, when you have the life of God in you and the truth that sets you free, you are not going to be like your brother or sister, someone that's unsaved, that's permanently lamenting, permanently regretting, or because all they see is this life as reality, then they have an unholy grief that just continues to drive and to hurt them and to emotionally damage them. This should never be for a Christian. Now, I have not experienced a loss, perhaps as severe as you. I don't mean to in any way lessen your loss. Perhaps you've lost parents. Perhaps you've lost a child. That would be about the worst for me. And so the grief would go deeper. But hopefully, because the Spirit of God's in me, I know the Word of God, and I've got brothers and sisters around me, that grief that could suffocate me will be short-term. And the proper grief that I know they're with Jesus. And they're not coming back this way. It's like David. He was so overcome with sorrow that his baby died. But then he came to think, he thought about, you know what? That baby's not coming back my way, but I'm going in his direction. And he understood he'll see him again. Secondly, to close, believe properly. This is the statement that every born-again Christian can make. Oh, death, almost like mockingly, almost like bold and confident, pointing at death. What are you really going to do to me? If someone says, if you don't renounce Jesus, you're going to be beheaded. Well, where's the sting in that? Oh, death, where is your victory? It's like those saints in Revelation 12:11 that we heard of earlier. Says that they overcame and they didn't love their lives unto death, or to paraphrase, they didn't care about dying. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For us, it is not there. It's like going through a door. Think about that door. We go through a door and we enter into a realm, a greater realm, a realm with sounds and new colors and new tastes, new enjoyments, which make everything seem bland in the room I just came out of. A place of color. And looking back, that all seems black and white now. An awesome place. And so, brother says, I want to encourage you today. I know it may not seem encouraging when you're talking about death, but God wants us to grow into a maturity where it actually is encouraging. So let's stand together. We're going to pray today. Two things I want to pray for. First of all, you may have an unhealthy fear of death. And God wants to break that in you today. God wants you to be so confident in Him. And He wants you to say from your heart, there's no sting. I need not fear. What could happen to me really? And for God to break that fear down. Secondly, perhaps you've got some grief. You say, Lord, help me to have the proper grief. And help me not to sorrow like those who have no hope. Perhaps you've been carrying around the death of someone that was special to you for a while. God wants to do a little healing in your heart today. This is for you. And so wherever you may be there, if you want to come down and pray, I'll pray for you. It still pains me about the death of my dad. And I have to reassert these things. I have to believe and to comfort myself at times. Wherever you might be, we're going to pray for you today. God will help you.